It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4, where we left off last time. So we've done all the introductory material. I think we have some copies of the introduction to 1 Thessalonians on the back table. We also, I've got studies of Silvanus and Timothy, if you're interested in those, and I haven't put them on the back table. We had a little bit of a rush time this morning, so if you want to have bios of Timothy and Silvanus, we have those as well. Also, the outline, which is an abbreviated outline, something that at least can give you some idea of what we're looking at, particularly in this first chapter. We have we could expand it quite a bit, obviously, but the first chapter is basically divided into the gratitude that Paul has for the Thessalonian church. One of the great churches in the first century is the church in Thessalonica. We noted the fact that Paul was through this area several times. The second time around, on the second missionary journey, of course, he had picked up with him other individuals. And we had Timothy and, of course, Silvanus, who were traveling with him. Luke for a part of the journey, at least up to Philippi. But in Thessalonica, they had a tremendous ministry there. And so we can't understand these epistles, because they deal with a church. One of the first things that Paul wrote, many commentators suggest this was his first epistle, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we're kind of at the beginning. We have looked at James, the first New Testament epistle probably written, and Jude, other than the book of Revelation, the last New Testament epistle. So we kind of looked at first and last. On Thursdays in previous classes, we looked at about the first 8 or 9 chapters in Genesis, dealing with creation and all those things. And if you come with us on Thursdays, we're going to be looking at Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So first and last, and looking at different things, trying to come up and have a balance between the Old Testament and New Testament theology, and of course presenting biographies of different individuals, the great individuals of Scripture, such as Daniel and Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and others. And so in this first section, for the first few verses, we have this gratitude for the faithfulness and the doctrinal savvy of this church. And they spent a time there. We don't know how long, but it wasn't that much time. And Paul was concerned about this church, that when he left, of course, the Judaizers and the people would come in and try to undercut what he was teaching in terms of faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation message, and put some type of works, as they did later in Galatia and elsewhere, with the idea of circumcision for the Gentiles and so forth. Primarily a Gentile church up there. Many of the Greeks, these people were pagan people, and he presented the claims of Christ and they accepted. It was just really amazing. Other places, not so much. In Athens, some of them said, sounds good. We'll hear more of this later. Some said, it's a bunch of baloney, you know. And so they had kind of a mixed review down there on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. But in Thessalonica, he had a good ministry. And so this is a great tribute to a great church in that first century where Paul had a wonderful reception, at least for the most part. And then the second part, from 5 through 10, we have the resultant testimony and the reward of the gospel that you believed. In other words, the fact that these people are going to be in the cadre we're calling the church age saints. And Paul addresses what we believe is the rapture of the church in this early epistle. There's some today in Christendom who suggests that dispensations are an erroneous way of looking at the scriptures, and they poo-poo this idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, or for that matter, a tribulation at all. They believe that things are getting better and better. I think they need to look at news once in a while, and we can see that things are not getting better and better, not in the world, not in our country, sadly not in our neighborhoods. It seems like things are getting worse and worse, and we hate to be a doomsayer, because sometimes we're accused to that. Why, you Christians are always doomsaying, and the Lord is going to come back and, you know, wipe everything out. Well, he's done that before, and there will be a time of great judgment in the future. But in the meantime, we have a job to do, and whether there are those who are adverse to God and his plan and his people or not, we know what we're doing, we know where we're going, and we need to be faithful in all things for as long as the Lord tarries. But the Thessalonians, they were looking forward to the return of Christ for them, as should we. So it's a great epistle. I'll read the first few verses as far as we'd gone. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and to you and peace. And here it is. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. The next verse says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Now, unfortunately, because we don't teach for 4 or 5 hours straight, we have to break it off. And we had to break this off at the end of verse 3. But that's not the end of the thought. As a matter of fact, verse 2 is the same sentence that goes all the way down through the end of verse 5. And some of the commentators suggest that the sentence continues and after verse 5 should not even be a period, but should be a semicolon. Now, there's none of these in the original Greek. It just goes on and on. In fact, if Paul were writing in an English class today, he would be gigged for run-on sentences. And he is wont to do that, like your pastor. At any rate, probably verses 2 all the way through verse 7, one continuous sentence with a possible break, semicolon, at the end of verse 5. So at least 2 through 5, 4 verses, are the same sentence. And they continue, and the first real break starts in verse 8, where he says, indeed. Now yours says 4, probably, in the New American Standard. It's the conjunction gar, which can simply be a continuation, like because, giving a reason for what went before, or simply like we would do an exclamation, indeed, making a dramatic point, and that's what we see here. So probably the first break would be at verse 8 and then again in verse 9. Indeed, they themselves report. And then verse 10 continues. So unfortunately, in the English, we have these verse divisions. And that's so we can kind of find our place. We can find our place together rather than trying to goose pages. You understand that. And so we're in verse 4. So we're right in the middle of a sentence. And so while I want to continue at verse 4, we need to get the idea, which goes back to verse 2. And the verb, the main verb here, is we give thanks to God. And how do we give thanks to God? Well, there are three things that are here in terms of giving thanks. The first one is making mention. And so it says we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So the first thing is that we mention specific people. Paul mentions specifically the Thessalonians because he's had a ministry there and he loves them. And one of the things that Paul did, I think he certainly kept a journal because he could write, of all the places he went, all the people he knew, all the people that came to faith, and he had a prayer journal. Some of you have a prayer journal. It's probably a good idea. People say, will you pray for such and such? You go, oh, yes. And then the next day they say, oh, thank you for praying for my sister. And you go, oh, I forgot to do that. What you need to do is that somebody says, will you pray for someone? Write it down. Put it in your prayer journal each day at your prayer time. Take out the journal. Run through the names. Think of the person. Think of the malady or the need that they have and pray specifically for that person. Paul prayed here. Remembering means to bring to remembrance these people in his prayer. That's the first thing. The second thing that's part of the giving thanks is verse 3. Bearing in mind. And here constantly bearing in mind or remembering. And so the second one then is like the first, but bearing in mind specific things. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. All of these three things. We noted that faith is first, of course, but it continues through the Christian experience. And then we have hope, which anticipates the future. And then we have love, which is the result of the filling of the Spirit. Spirit. He addresses this later in the Corinthian epistles when he says these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love, at least in his epistle to the Corinthians. But here he doesn't single them out. He simply says the work of faith. And then he says the labor of love, which is your constant filling of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, as per Galatians 5. And then the steadfastness of hope, looking forward to the Lord's return. Do you have these? Do you have a steadfastness of hope looking forward to the Lord's return? Some of us who are advancing in years have more steadfastness of hope. We're hoping the Lord will come soon as we see the adversity befalling our nation and sometimes our adverse health circumstances and so forth. So we see these. And so the second one is constantly bearing in mind specific things. Their faith. Are they faithful? Are they taking and applying Bible doctrine to every situation? Are they exercising love through the filling of the Spirit? Are they steadfastly anticipating the Lord's return? That's what he's keeping in mind, those three things that are part of what he remembers about them. And thirdly, we have verse 4. Finally, we get there. Knowing. So he has, first of all, remembering or making mention, then bearing in mind, and then knowing. These are what we call participles. Now, a participle in grammar, we've mentioned it many times, and some of you have had enough grammar from me, if you didn't have it in high school or junior high, to know that a participle is a word in English, usually with an ing, going, running, jumping, that kind of thing. It doesn't have to have an ing. But we think of it that way. And generally it's used as a verbal adjective, sometimes as a verbal noun, in that it describes something. Well, each one of these participles describes what he is praying about, or the manner in which he is praying, remembering, bearing in mind, knowing. It's how he's praying. It's almost adverbial because these modify the verb. So sometimes they're adjectival, they are ascriptive, sometimes they're adverbial. They're added to the verb. Sometimes they're used as nouns. We do that in English. We have skiing. Well, to ski is to go down the mountain. Skiing would be the whole activity that you're participating in. And so it takes that verb to ski and makes it a noun, the whole process of skiing, running, jumping. Those are participles. Paul loves participles. And what he does is he will string lengthy sentences together with one main verb, and then a participle, a participle, a participle, as they modify either the subject or the verb, in this case, the verb. So the third participle here, which is what we're getting to, is the word knowing. And this particular word is the word oida. In the Greek, oida is the strongest word for knowing. We've seen gnosko, we have epignosko, knowing on top of knowing, intense knowing, believing, if you will. And then oida, which is used in 1 John 5:11-13, where it says, you may know that you have everlasting life. Know of a certainty. So this has the idea of certainty, knowing beyond any doubt, brethren, having been loved by God of your election. And so here he's saying, you are certain of your election. You have assurance, you have confidence, and you have been loved, of course, by God. When we speak of a believer, we often call them beloved of God. Paul uses that as a descriptive title when he writes to people. We hear it sometimes from pastors. We hear it at funerals, dearly beloved. Or we hear it at weddings, dearly beloved. Beloved means to be loved by God. And that's exactly what we have. It's the verb agapao. It means to be loved. It's the passive voice, which means the subject here, brothers, receive the love of God. And he recognizes that these Thessalonians, now who have believed, are loved of God, and they're part of the election of grace. Wow. All of that in this sentence, and I have just begun to scratch the surface. So brothers is what we call a vocative of address. Brothers. So he says brothers. Knowing brothers, y'all, basically. Knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have been loved. And again, we have another participle, having been loved. This is a participle that that connects to the other participle, knowing that you have been beloved. And so beloved here is a participle that attaches to a participle. See, Paul just goes on. And so here he's saying that you know these things because why? Because you've been loved of God and you're part of the election according to grace. And then, of course, he's going to give the reason. Well, how do you know that? How do you get that? Well, the last part is actually in the next verse, because verse 5 gives the reason. Because. And verse 5 says, because why? Because our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but was in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Seems like at least there's a place that Paul takes a breath right there. But we have several things going on. First, we have the election. Well, actually, before that, we have this idea of love. Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The basic gospel message, the simplest one that is usually presented. You see it at football games. Somebody's got one up there with a sign, John 3:16, as the camera pans through the crowd. And so we see these many places. The word beloved is used in other places. Just hold the place. Go over, for example, to Colossians. Just a little bit earlier in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 verse 12. In Colossians 2 verse 12, here it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so here we have, basically, that doesn't look like the one I wanted, but there is a good one anyway. Let's see, I got it circled, Colossians 2:12, yep. Having been raised, let's try 2 Thessalonians in our epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. See where that one is. Again, having given thanks, and for this reason we are constantly thanking God that you received from us the word of God's message. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so this has the idea then of being brothers, being beloved of God. And then we have the next one, which is election. And the word election, and we've seen this, we've studied it. It's been a while since we looked at it. And one of these days we'll take a look again. It's ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E, ekloge. And from this, this of course is ek is out of the word, and it comes to be elect. Elect, the noun. So there's eklego, which is the verb form. This is ekloge, which is the noun form. Your election. We have the second plural possessive pronoun. Your election. You have been elect. And of course, this brings up that whole subject of election. We've talked about it in the past, and trying to understand how does God pre-select those who will believe, and yet at the same time give us free will to believe. And so either we have free will or we don't. Either God coerces us to believe, or we have free will and God doesn't coerce us. How can we bring those together? And the simplest explanation that seems to defy most commentators and even the best exegetes, and maybe I'm just missing the point too, but I go back to the places where in Ephesians and elsewhere it says we're elect in Christ. And so you see, here's the circle, here's Christ. And we are entered into union with Christ. That's our positional truth. At the moment of salvation, we're entered into union with Christ. Whatever Christ is, apart from deity, because we never become deity, but we are in him in terms of his glorified, resurrected humanity, of which we will partake, having a glorified, resurrected humanity. We'll have a body just like his. We don't know what he'll appear, but when he appears, we know we'll be just like he is in that glorified, resurrected body. Now, we don't become deity. We're not God or little gods or anything else, but we share everything that is Christ. And in the Old Testament, Christ was elected. And one of the important verses here in terms of election, if we were going to do the doctrine, which we're not, But the doctrine is, as I have it here, four pages, which would take us 2 hours. But here's the key verse, and we'll look at Isaiah 42:1. That's the key passage for me to unlock the confusion about election. Isaiah 42, so hold the place, go back to Isaiah 42:1. Here it says by Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." This is a reference, we believe, to the Lord Jesus Christ, "my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Of course, if you read the whole context, you'll see this is a reference to the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that word, chosen one, is the Old Testament form of elect. God the Father chose God the Son. Listen again. "Behold my servant," put in the Lord Jesus Christ, "whom I uphold, my elect one. My soul delights in him. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus will establish justice in the future kingdom, and he is the one chosen by God the Father. So the Father elected God the Son. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you share everything that is Christ. Therefore, you would share his election. I don't know why my colleagues don't make that connection. We are circumcised by being in Christ without circumcision with hands. We have all kinds of things. We have righteousness imputed to us, not our own, but imputed to us by simply believing and being entered into union with Christ. We are priests, not because we have been born in a priestly line of the tribe of Levi, let's say, but simply because we are in Christ. And when we are in Christ, whatever he has in his humanity, and now his glorified, resurrected humanity, we have. He died on the cross. We didn't. But it says, and Paul tells us, when Christ died, we died. We are in Christ over and over in the New Testament, hundreds of times, in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in the one, in whomever God has elected. And here we have that great verse, which tells us that the election is God the Father electing or choosing God the Son. When you believe in Jesus Christ, guess what? You become chosen. You become elect. Not because he picked you out of a barrel like a good apple, and others, ooh, those are rotten apples, leave them be. And therefore God picked and chose indiscriminately, as supposedly Allah does. He picks and chooses. If he doesn't like you, boop, that's it for you. No 70 virgins or whatever. And so he is capricious. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not capricious. He is fair, absolutely fair. He has chosen Christ, and when you believe by your free will to decide, you are entered into union with Christ. You share his death, his burial, his resurrection. You share his ascension. You share everything that is his in his glorified humanity, plus everything that God the Father gave him, such as election. Now, that's the end of it. I don't need any other explanation than that. That makes it very simple. So he didn't just pick capriciously and choose. He chose because you've believed in Christ and you are said to be elect because the Father chose the Son. The Holy Spirit chose him. Jesus himself said, "I'll do it." And he came into human history as the elect, as the Messiah, as the chosen one, and the Father will give him to perform justice among the nations. Now that's all I'm going to say about election here, because it would be another hour developing that whole study, but that's the bottom line. And so when somebody asks you about election, say, "Well, my pastor," you can say that, you know, "says Isaiah 42:1 is the key passage to election. God the Father elected God the Son. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I am elect because I am in Christ. I'm circumcised in Christ. I'm dead and buried in Christ. I died on the cross with Christ." How? Positionally. When? When I believed in Jesus Christ. I got all those things. Some 60 things accrue to us at the moment of salvation. One of them is to share the election of Christ. That's it. It's that simple. All right. I try to make things simple. Not everything in Scripture is. As I said, there are many things I can't answer. I've wrestled with this over the years, and I thought, it could it be that simple? And yet many of my colleagues still wrestle with this. Some go to the idea of, that God picks and chooses. You can't argue with God if he didn't choose you and you chose others and all this. But they always evangelize as if you really had a choice. And yet those who reject this concept and are hyper-Calvinists, pardon the expression, hyper-electionists, they believe that, if you haven't been chosen by God, nothing you're going to do is ever going to get you in. That just sounds horrible. What about the passage, whosoever will, except if you're not elect? No, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, except for the ones that aren't elect, they can't come, no matter what. Oh, please, no, I'm sorry, you're not elect. What? Just doesn't make sense. But when you believe and you're entered into union with Christ, then you are part of the election according to grace. God's made provision for you because he knew in eternity past how your volition would jump. Okay, now, as far as verses, well, we've already got it. Go to Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, which is another essential passage. And, of course, this is one of the longest sentences that Paul ever wrote, so he really outdoes himself here by the time he writes the epistle to the Corinthians 10 years later. Blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, where? In Christ. There's that in, E-N in the Greek. It means positional, locative case, located inside of Christ, positional truth, just as he chose us. Us, elected us where? Hello? In him. We're elect in him. See the in him? Now, it's not everywhere, but here clearly Paul shows that the blessings are in Christ, that we're elect in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in the sphere of love, and so forth. He goes on. And then we have also in our epistle to the Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Now here we see, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of God. There is the fact that they're loved of God because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now here it doesn't say in Christ. So does that mean that, then he picked you out? Well, it's predicated upon what he's already told the Thessalonians in chapter 1 in our verse in the 1 Thessalonian epistle. Your election is in Christ. So here, the election, he doesn't have to say it. He could have, but it's already been stated to them previously. And then, of course, in verse 14, and it was he who called you through our gospel so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The calling is the invitation. We always talk about having an invitation. Evangelists use this word, we'll have an invitation. And they're inviting people to believe in Jesus Christ. Sometimes they muddy the water with raising hands, walking aisles, weeping tears of repentance. They add all kinds of things, but it's just belief. We invite you should be the call. We invite you. We're calling you. This is your opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Understand as much as you can that he is your Savior. He is the one sent by the Father. He is the God-man and Savior, and therefore you can believe in him. And so here we have then that concept, and the calling then is followed by the election. Just because you're invited, somebody invites you to a party and you say, can't fit that into my schedule. Just can't come. I'd like to come, but I'm busy, I'm working, I'm out of town, whatever. But this party is eternal life, and you are invited to partake by believing in Christ. When you believe, you move from the called to the chosen or the elect. And I've used the illustration and the picture. I think there's some probably in the file box back there, and I'm not going to spend much more time because the time is fleeting on us today. But you've seen this. this is my best thing, and it's based on several things, based on the positional truth diagram that Pastor Thiem developed years ago out of Dr. Chafer's systematic theology. We believe volition in Christ, and we're entered into union with Christ positionally at the right hand of the Father. We also live in time. We have the filling of the Spirit. We have the anchor of the soul, says Hebrews 6:19, all of these things. But Christ has, as God, always deity. But at the same time, he added humanity through the virgin birth, came into human history. That's this line. So he is a dual person. He is undiminished deity, true humanity, came to the cross, died, was buried, resurrected, went back to the Father, seated at the right hand of God in the position he always had, simply surrendering the operation of his empowerment and placing it in the hands of the Father and the Holy Spirit while he was on earth. Now here we have the calling and election. I use something we do in mathematics called Venn, V-E-N-N, diagrams, where we have overlapping concepts. And the Venn diagram here shows the election of Jesus Christ in eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all elected this person, the second member of the Trinity. And then we have the calling. That's every member of the human race gets a call. Do they all heed? No. That's the outside part. But some accept the call and therefore share the election of Christ. It's the best way I've ever seen. I've never seen anybody else do it this way. I would probably share this at a conference sometime and maybe mystify some of my brilliant colleagues, hopefully. Or they might say that I'm full of hogwash. I don't know. But here it is. Christ is elect in eternity past. The cross is the watershed, and that's where the invitation is given to all members of the human race. Many are called, but few are elect. The elect are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that here, of course, from Peter, 2 Peter 1:10. Many are called, but few are elect. The few that are elect are those who believe in Christ. They share this eternal election of Jesus Christ. That's it. Very simple. That's a presentation. You can use that. Hopefully it gives you a visualization. We were talking at the break how difficult it is many times to visualize these concepts because they're abstract. You know, it's kind of like math. You can kind of get an idea of 2 plus 2 is 4. You have two pencils, and you put them in your hand, you go, 4 pencils. And the little kiddies get that. You have 5 pencils, you take 2 away. How many's left? 8? No, 3. Mostly, you know, unless you're in base 12 or something. And so we get that. But when we get to calculus, it becomes a little esoteric, you know. It's abstract math. And you're visualizing things getting smaller and smaller until they are almost infinitely small. What's that? I don't know. But when you do, you have the integral and you have the area under a curve. And you go, huh? And so it's abstract. And that's why when you get to the calculus, many people say, I think I've had enough math, thank you very much. And they bail out. They're not going to be engineers. They may be going to go into art or economics. Nothing wrong with those. But the calculus is not their bag. Sadly, the Word of God is what it is. There's plenty of things that are clear as crystal, but there are many things that are abstract. And for those, we have to go over and over and over again. We were talking about this at the break. And there's just no remedy other than repeating and repeating until you just say, man, I don't get it, but I believe it. And that's what God says. Trust me, it's true. Maybe in the resurrection, you'll get a capability in your resurrection brain, whatever that'll look like, and you'll say, oh, now I get it. But right now, not so much. You know, maybe you'll be able to do math in resurrection body. I don't know if you want to, but, you know, perhaps. I'm just saying perhaps. Maybe I'll even understand differential equations, which I still find mystifying. I've tried to read that text 3 times since I got out of college, and it's still a mystery to me. So even as much as I know math, there's a place at which I go, I think I'm going to work on that some more. It's hard. And the Word of God has things that are difficult. Peter said, man, you got to read Paul. He said, some of this stuff is beyond me. Hello, I'm a fisherman. You know what I'm saying? Here I catch fish. And I barely understand what the Lord's trying to tell me half the time. Go read Paul. Paul's a brainiac. He understands this. You know, read Romans. Look at what he presented this. I read Romans. I still don't get it. And that's Peter. And that's some of us. And we struggle. But God says that he's given us each individually spiritual gifts to function. So we've got here, brothers, having been loved of God, your election, and therefore knowing your election, having been loved of God, my brethren, why? How? Because the gospel didn't come in word only. In other words, it's not just a lot of words. Now, mathematics might be a lot of words, and it just kind of goes by, and you go, okay, I heard what he said, but I don't get it. You know, I have a lot of people in that. They've been at every class, and they still get a 50 on an exam. They go, I just don't get it. I go, well, you're here every class. Are you listening? Yeah, I just don't get it. It's tough. It's a struggle. And so here, fortunately, the gospel doesn't just come in word only, because for some people, they wouldn't get it. But there's the Holy Spirit who supernaturally gives the information to your soul so that you can go, you mean I can live forever if I believe in this Jesus you're telling me about because he died for my rotten behavior. Is that right? Yeah. Oh, I get that. And they get saved. The Holy Spirit can make that clear. May not be much else they get in their Christian life, but they got that and their family. And the rest of their Christian life, they're trying to learn at least 2 + 2 = 4 and 5 - 3 = 2 and like that. They may never get to the calculus in the book of Romans or Hebrews or the difficult passages that we note elsewhere in Scripture, but they got the basic idea. And our job as believers is to get as much as we can this side of glory in preparation. Because God has rewards for using whatever talents, abilities, acumen, mental acuity that you have, and you will be blessed immeasurably in eternity for that. You're responsible for that. Parable of the talents. Not everybody got 10 talents. Some got 5, some got 1. And the question was, what'd you do with it? The guy that got 1 said, well, I know you're tough, so I just went and hit it. Bad idea. The one you have is taken away and given to the person who did something with it. You could have done something. You could have taken it to the bank and made interest on it. For me, when I came, I would have had a profit. Now, that's a silly, perhaps, illustration, but it's the one the Lord used, so I guess we can't say it's too silly. And the guy that had 10, he certainly didn't need any, but that's just unfair. He had 10 and you gave him mine. Yeah, you know why? Because he took 10 and doubled it. So if I give him another one, he'll double that. He took what I gave and used it to the maximum. So it's not the amount that you have, it's what you do with what God has given you. God has given each of us talents and abilities and spiritual treasures. And our job is to maximize through the Holy Spirit and through the intake of the Word of God what he has provided for us. And when you do that, by the way, as a byproduct, you have blessing. You have happiness and joy in your life, in addition to all those other things that you thought you could get by doing all the goofy stuff and all the sinful behavior that gave you nothing but headaches, heartaches, misery, sometimes illness, pain, you know what. So, there's a message in this, and that is there's a reason, and that is that God has given you the Holy Spirit. Not just the Word only, but he has given you the Holy Spirit and in power. And of course, that gives us much assurance. We didn't quite finish, so we're going to be working on verse 4. Next week, I promise we'll make a little better time. I know that we were a little short today because we got a late start. But Paul isn't finished by any means. And so as we look at this verse, closing it out here in verse 4, just to finish the verse, he says, in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's what gives you the gospel understanding. And with full conviction, just as you know. So you have conviction because now you know these things. And again, he uses the word oida. You already know this stuff. I've taught it to you. You know it. You're practicing it. Wow. You have conviction. And that conviction is shown because people in the surrounding areas have heard about you. They've heard about what you believe and your conviction. Hallelujah. Paul is excited about these people. Hopefully we will be the same kind of people. And when we come before the Lord at the judgment seat, he can praise us for what we did with what he gave us individually and collectively as a church. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these magnificent passages. passages, even though written early in Paul's ministry. Obviously, as all of us, as Paul grew in faith and knowledge and spiritually, that he advanced his doctrinal savvy. Nevertheless, there's nothing simplistic about these passages in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He started with a bang. He was off and running right from the beginning, having come out of Judaism with all of the baggage and at the same time the history and the tradition, but he picked up and moved right out smartly, taking your word to those who would believe, and had an incredible impact throughout the known world in that day. We pray that we might likewise, through our individual efforts under your Holy Spirit and through our church, that we might have a like ministry in our day to those in our periphery and around the world. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to study, to take these passages in. We pray that you would encourage and motivate us by them. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.